In Matthew 13, we are going to pick up and talk about a couple of parables this morning in verses 45 and 46. The parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And I think, for the most part, you're probably familiar with these parables, and the lessons of these parables are similar, and you're familiar with those lessons as well. Two basic lessons that we see in both of those parables. You've got someone who finds something valuable and realizes its value and then sacrifices everything that they have to be able to obtain it. And so Jesus is teaching, you know, those lessons to us about the value of the kingdom of heaven, because he says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. So he's making this lesson about the kingdom of heaven. You know, and we talked, I think, in a previous lesson on parables, when we talked about the leaven and the mustard seed, we talked about, you know, the kingdom of God representing in various ways our relationship with God. You know, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. Well, that applies to anyone. You know, and really that applies in a special way to someone who has not yet entered into a relationship with God. Seek it. That's what you ought to be seeking. You're seeking the kingdom of God. You're seeking the reign of God. You're seeking to submit to God. And then in Colossians 1 and verse 13, Christians are described as being translated into the kingdom. So as Christians, even as Christians, you know, the kingdom has something to do with our relationship with God. It is what we are in. It is, you know, it is what we function in. It's what we exist in. It's what he puts us into as his subjects, as the citizens of heaven. And then in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, you know, Paul spoke of the kingdom of heaven as and at least in the sense that he would receive yet in the future. And it's what he hoped for, and it's what he, you know, was willing to die for, to enter into, you know, the kingdom of heaven, and that it was going to be reserved for him. And so, you know, this relationship is valuable, and we ought to be seeking it. And when we realize that it's valuable, we ought to be, we'll say this, we don't let anything stand between us and that pursuit. And you know, if we would just think about it a little bit, we would realize that if we can understand the value of the kingdom, if we can convince ourselves, and not so much convince ourselves maybe, but believe what God says about the value of the kingdom and spiritual things, we will be greatly equipped to withstand trial and temptation. How can I go through this? What am I suffering for? I'm suffering for the kingdom. I can endure this in hope of the kingdom. How could I possibly say no to this? It's so alluring. It's right here in front of me. I could have it and no one could stop me from taking it. But God said, I don't need that. He said, it's bad for me. He said, it will keep me out of the kingdom. And I won't choose that over the kingdom. And so if we could understand the value, we would be so well equipped to overcome so many things that we face. And it's something that we've got to keep before our minds always. See if I'm using this thing correctly here, if I'm doing the right thing. There we go. Looks like it's working now. Just one kind of little illustration before we get into the parables themselves. Just for sake of being cautious when we look at parables. You know, we were doing this morning in Leviticus. We're trying to draw some lessons. But at the same time, we want to be careful. We want to realize that we're just trying to see some relationships and think of how that might help us to understand some other things, you know, maybe some spiritual lessons, or, you know, dealing with spiritual problems and spiritual relationships. You know, even though leprosy itself is not a spiritual problem, like someone was somehow, an immoral or a bad person because they had acquired leprosy or something had happened. You know, and so, you know, we always want to be careful. It's necessary when we're making those types of illustrations from the law, you know, comparing things typically. It's necessary when we're interpreting judgment language in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, here's an example that someone once used, I thought was a great example. If you turn to Ezekiel 26 and 27, and you don't have to do that, you can do that at home, but because they're long chapters, you're not going to be able to read them all quickly. But if you looked at some of the things that Ezekiel says about the judgment of the ancient city of Tyre, and you look at some of the points that he makes and some of the language that he uses, and then you turn over to Revelation 17 and 18, and you look at some of the things that John says about the judgment of Babylon. You know, and even Babylon itself in Revelation 17 would be symbolic, because Babylon has long been destroyed by the time John writes Revelation. Babylon stands for something else. But if you were to just understanding that Babylon is symbolic, and you just kind of look at the language that John uses in Revelation, and then you look at the language that Ezekiel uses in Ezekiel 26 and 27, you might say, well, I've got it. Babylon is Tyre. We've all been wrong. We've been arguing about whether or not it's Rome or Jerusalem. It's Tyre. But it just shows us that, you know, that language is similar. And the same point about the judgment of Tyre can be made about the judgment of Jerusalem or Rome, for that matter, or the judgment of Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon. And so the point, just, you know, understanding the need to be careful. You know, it would be nice to have an answer about who Babylon is in the book of Revelation that satisfies everybody. But even if we're not all satisfied, if we look at what the language is saying and try to draw the simple lesson, you know, the lesson that we can all agree on, then, you know, we're going to be on safe ground there. And I'm going to give you an example from this parable now. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And I just want to ask, what does the field represent in this parable? Well, it's not the kingdom of God, because in the parable, the treasure is what's being compared to the kingdom, the treasure that is hidden in the field. So what does the field represent? And if we were to stay right here in Matthew 13, we might go back to the parable of the tares. And we would look at verse 38, and he says, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. And so we say, well, maybe the field is the world. Well, maybe it is. Maybe it is. I think if we just looked at verse 44, we could probably all agree that it could be that the field is just a vehicle for Jesus' lesson. You know, the treasure was hidden in a field. Could it have been hidden in a cave? Sure, and the point would still be the same, that this man found hidden treasure and he rejoiced over it and he sacrificed everything to obtain it. The point being is, just as we look at these parables, you know, sometimes someone wants to give meaning to every detail, and we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful because, you know, without a little bit of help from the Scriptures to give us some guidance what these things might mean, you know, I feel completely confident in the parable of the tares saying that the field is the world, because Jesus tells me that it is. And so, just, you know, when we see this kind of language, symbolic language, when we make these comparisons, we always need to be careful. And, you know, I just bring this up because if you sometimes, verse 44, and this happens sometimes, you know, where skeptics raise issues about the parable, and, you know, things that are obviously not true, but just think about this with me if you don't mind. So you've got this man who finds this treasure, he hides it, and because he is so excited about it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And someone might say something like this: well, shouldn't the man have told the owner of the field what he found? I mean, shouldn't he have told the owner of the field what he found? And so, you know, here's some things that we could say about that. If the man did not give the owner of the field a fair price, you know, obviously that would have been wrong if the man was trying to somehow, you know, sneak his way, cheat his way through here. And so someone says, I'm not sure, what's this parable promoting? Well, that's really the attitude, I think, of someone who's looking for a problem, the attitude of a skeptic, because there's a completely different perspective that you could, with which you could view this parable, and it is the perspective in which Jesus presents it. This man doesn't go out and try to get the field for the lowest possible price. Did you notice that? He goes and sells everything that he has and buys the field. He wants the treasure that's in the field, but he doesn't want to steal it. He could have just stolen it. But instead of stealing, what he does is he realizes the value of what it is, and he sells everything that he has, and he says, I want to buy your field. Here's everything that I have. And the man agrees to sell it. So, you know, it's just kind of, you know, sometimes that happens in Luke. We've got Luke 16 up here. Sometimes that happens with the parable of the dishonest steward. Was Jesus praising this man's laziness, this man's dishonesty? No, Jesus was making a point about how people in the world, you know, sometimes have money and they have material resources and they use that wisely to kind of take care of themselves. And the point is, sometimes the people in the world use their material possessions in a far better way than God's own people use the spiritual blessings that He's entrusted to us. Here we are in possession of spiritual treasures, and we're just sometimes not very zealous to put them to good use. And so I think that's probably the simple lesson in that parable, not that, oh, you know, let's go out and be lazy, and then at the end of the day, if we can come up with a scheme, No, that's not the context in which the parable is presented. And so I hope I didn't take too much away from the parable of the hidden treasure, just kind of talking about those things with you. But I want you to look now at the parable itself with me. Very brief. We'll read all of verse 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." So we see the value of the kingdom is evident to the one who finds this treasure. And he rejoices to have found it. And here's a simple lesson for us. He has found the kingdom of heaven. He's found this treasure that represents the kingdom of heaven. He realizes it and he rejoices. "I found it. This is it. I found it. It's valuable. Praise the Lord." But then, it's not just that he found it and rejoiced because he sees it and realizes it. He sacrifices everything that he has to obtain it. That's powerful. I think that's a powerful and incredible lesson. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now here's a few things we might say about that. Our pursuit of God in this life is worth more than anything else. More than anything else. It's not worth more than most things. It's not worth more than the big things in our life. It's not worth more than our favorite things. You take everything that we've got and you pile it up all together, and that's like a pile of garbage compared to the kingdom of heaven. Because those things won't last. Those things are going to be burned up. They're going to fade away. They're going to crumble away to nothing. But the kingdom of heaven is going to endure in eternity, and the spiritual treasures that are available to us in the kingdom of heaven. And we can experience, at least in part, we can experience some of that right now. We can realize that now when in Psalm 19, when the writer talks about the Word of God, David talks about the Word of God being more to be desired than gold. So here's some gold, something that, I mean, most of us would agree is valuable. But David says, these laws, these judgments, these statutes, they are more valuable than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. And let's think of some reasons why the Word of God would be so valuable to us, why we could realize its value in this life. Doesn't the Word of God tell us about God's love? I mean, isn't that how we know about that? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Does God love us? And we say, yes, amen. How do we know that? The Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us about God's salvation. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." I'm talking about something valuable. What I know about God's love, about God's salvation, without the Word of God. And putting those two things together, think about James 1 with me. The idea of God loving us and our salvation. And I think it came up in the Bible class this morning too. I can't remember the context now. But essentially what we're talking about is becoming God's children. Isn't that what we're talking about when we say God loves us, God saves us? James writes in chapter 1 and verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth," or some versions say He has begotten us. You know, as if to give birth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. In verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." He's begotten us by the Word. And we become His children. God loves us. He has offered us salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And, you know, just kind of piling up verses here and ideas in 1 John 3 and verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." So, this pursuit of God is worth more than anything else in our lives. And we've been talking a lot about the Word of God. You know, we've been talking a lot about the Word of God. But I think what we're going to see, and the point that we're going to try to make it, is Is that how, that's how we pursue the kingdom? That's how we pursue God. That's how we draw near to God. That's how we understand about how we would become children and all that He has done for us. How do we pursue that kingdom? Without the Word of God, we have nowhere to go. We have nowhere to begin. When it comes to obtaining this treasure, sometimes we might need to search. Sometimes we've got to look. Now, in one sense, the gospel of the kingdom is not hidden, because Jesus expects His servants to go out, right? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus wants the message out there. He wants people to be able to hear the message of the kingdom. And I suspect, I guess, the gospel is as available as any message in our world. I mean, it's out there. It's available. There's access to the gospel to hear it proclaimed. There's a lot of bad ideas out there as well. But so far as our ability to lay our hands on the Word of God and compare the things that are being said with the things that are written in the Scriptures, we have that opportunity. We're so blessed. And so in one sense, we might not think of the gospel as being hidden, but there's another sense in which it can be hidden until we experience it, you know, until we come in contact with it, or maybe until we open our hearts to it. In Matthew chapter 13, again, going back to the parable of the sower, he describes this idea of the kingdom being hidden. But it's not hidden by any unwillingness on God's part for us to hear or to receive. In verse 11, Jesus speaks to the multitude in parables because it has been given to His disciples to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to the masses it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. How could one who has be given more? His heart is open to it. He's looking for it. And he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Do you remember as Jesus begins to explain what the parable of the sower means? The sower is constant, and he's just sowing seed. The seed is constant, it doesn't change. It's the Word of God, he's just sowing. What made the difference in the responses? It was the heart of the hearer. Remember that wayside soil that was hard? Well, that was actually a hard-hearted person. That stony soil that didn't have much depth of earth and it sprung up and wilted away, that was actually a person who was not prepared for persecution. And when persecution came, they had no root and they withered away. The seed that fell among thorns was actually a person whose life was just so full of worldly concerns that there was just no room for the Word to spring up and bear fruit. You see, in another sense, the gospel can be hidden based on certain issues of our heart. The Word might become unfruitful in us. Someone's hard. Someone's unprepared to suffer. Someone can't set the world aside. Remember Matthew chapter 7 in this idea of needing to search for the treasure of the kingdom. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." But what does that say about the person who doesn't ask? What does that say about the person who doesn't seek? The one who doesn't knock? The Word of God tells us about God's love, right? We say, yes, it does. The Word tells us how we become God's children. Yes, it does. The sower is sowing the Word of God. You see, that's the point. That's the connection that we're making with the kingdom. What's the Word have to do with the kingdom? It's the most basic way that we draw near to God is through His Word. It's the most basic way that we can seek Him and approach Him. But even in understanding that, I want to suggest that our seeking doesn't end there. What if I read and I've read until my eyes are tired, they hurt. I say, I can't read anymore. Well, I can still pray. What if I've read and I've tried to understand this and I just don't understand it? Well, I still have the opportunity to perhaps seek counsel from you know, someone who might could understand it. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In the multitude of counselors, this idea that we could come together, let's think about it, let's help one another understand this. We can seek the counsel of helpful teachers. I've read, and what is there anything else I can do? I can seek more opportunities to hear. I can seek more opportunities to listen. You know, I can see how asking, seeking, and knocking might all kind of go together. It's not just that we would just ask. It's kind of like, ask for directions. Okay, well, I got directions. Well, now I actually need to seek. I need to go where the directions tell me to go. And once I get where the directions tell me to get, I stand there and knock, and I knock, and I don't stop knocking until the door is opened. Sometimes we have to search for this treasure. Let me just make one point here by way of a challenge to some who may be present. And this this is one point of contrast that we'll make with the man who finds the hidden treasure and the merchant who's seeking these beautiful pearls. The man in our story, the man in this parable of the hidden treasure, he happened upon this treasure by chance. But we talked about the need to seek. We're kind of keying in on that word there, the fact that it was hidden. But in reality, the man in our story happened upon it. He might have been doing something else and might have been occupied some other way. But I'll tell you, when he realized what it was, he realized how valuable it was. It didn't affect his zeal one bit that he hadn't been looking for it. When he found it and realized what it was, he went and got it. He wanted it. It didn't limit his zeal for the treasure just because when he found it, he hadn't happened to be looking for it. And so I want to maybe challenge some of us here. What about you? I think probably most of us here are Christians, but maybe some of us here are not Christians. And because of associations, relationships in your life, friendships, family, you're here this morning, and maybe you've stumbled upon hidden treasure. You've come and you're being challenged by the fact that God loves me. God wants me to be saved. He wants to make me a child of His, and He has sacrificed His Son to do that. And what am I doing with what He's given me? What am I doing with this opportunity? And I ask you, what are you going to do with this opportunity? And I hope that you will think carefully about that as we continue through the lesson. Well, let's talk a little bit about this merchant now. Verses 45 and 46 go on to say, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's it. Simple little lesson, simple little story. But there's a little bit of difference. We already kind of alluded to this. You know, this man is looking. And this man, you know, knows what he's looking for. He's a merchant. And he's looking for pearls. He's handled pearls before. He knows what a pearl is. He knows what a pearl looks like. He knows a real pearl from a fake pearl. And he's gone out looking for beautiful and valuable pearls. And he finds that one pearl of great price. That one that nothing else can compare with the value and the beauty of that pearl. In the same way, he goes out and sells everything that he has. He sacrifices everything that he has to obtain this valuable pearl. Now, here's the contrast that we talked about. This man didn't happen upon his treasure. He knew what he was looking for. He was a merchant. He was experienced. He had handled pearls before. He could take two pearls and look at them and know which one was more valuable than the other one. I think, how does this maybe apply a little bit differently? Well, I think it probably, at least in some way, describes someone who maybe has some knowledge of the Bible, has some knowledge of the gospel. This is what I think would describe my situation before I became a Christian. And I'm probably not the only one like that here. But before I became a Christian, I was worshiping God in a denomination. And, you know, I open up and read the same Bible that I'm reading now. And I had some experience with some pearls, and I had handled some pearls, and I had been exposed to the Word of God, and I knew the story of Jesus. And as I continue to look into the Word and try to compare, you know, the pearls that I was looking for with some of the things that I was doing in that denomination, I wasn't satisfied. I wasn't satisfied. I was looking for something that was up to a certain standard. Well, this could describe the growth of a Christian. Now, here's a Christian who again, someone who has experience, you know, experience with valuable things, with the things of the kingdom, but they're not satisfied. They're not satisfied until they reach that point and they have that pearl of great price. And, you know, the point that I'm kind of making here is the need for, even once we become Christians, there is a need for us to pursue God for the rest of our lives. It's not like I found the pearl of great price and I put it in a cabinet and look at it from time to time. No, it becomes the focus of my life. I sacrifice everything to obtain it. And certainly, having done that it would continue to be the focal point of my life. There's nothing else left. In Philippians chapter 3, I think how Paul describes this situation is very similar to what this man says, or what Jesus says about this merchant. In verse 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me," speaking of his life as a Jew and his excelling in the Jewish nation, he says, "What things were gained to me I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss." You see, it was a complete sacrifice on Paul's part. "I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." You know, I don't want to minimize our blessings that God blesses us with in this life. You know, when I talked about the things that we have in this life, calling them rubbish, you know, I'm just kind of thinking of the way, trying to think the way Paul's thinking. I don't want to minimize those things, but I do have to realize that they're not going to last forever. I can't take them with them. They may outlast me. And if they do, I can't take them with me. But what can I take with me? The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You know, was Paul a Christian? Yeah, he's a Christian when he writes this, but he wasn't done seeking. "I'm not done seeking, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I've counted all things as loss, but I don't say that to say that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." It's so similar, I think, to the idea of what we might learn from this merchant seeking this pearl of great price. He knows what a pearl is. He knows what he's looking for, but he's not satisfied until he lays his hands on and obtains the one that is of incomparable value. Nothing can compare to this one. This is the one that I want, and this is the one that I will sacrifice everything for. And taking that just maybe a little step further is the idea that the merchant was seeking beautiful pearls. Beautiful pearls. Maybe there are some pearls that are just... This is a special... Everything about this suggests surpassing, you know, surpassing value, surpassing beauty. And I want to maybe think of this in terms of our service to God. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. I'm looking for these pearls. These pearls that are going to be beautiful. And why are they going to be beautiful to me? Look at what John says here. He says in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, we're back to children of God now, aren't we? And everyone who loves Him, who begot, who made the children, that is, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. So we love the one who made the children. We love the children. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You know, I mean, it ought to be apparent to us that words like kingdom, words like authority, you know, words like submission, they are implying a life, they are implying a calling in which we will be obligated. We are being called to something under which there is obligation. When we say we're going to become subjects of God, we are going to submit to the reign of God, we want to be in the kingdom of God, what we are really saying is that we want to come and serve. And we volunteer that service to God in the ways that He commands us. If we love God, we are obligated. But you notice what He said in verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome. I want to suggest to you that the beautiful thing in this relationship is having love at the center of it. God loves us. We love Him. He's our King. He has the right to reign. He has the right to tell us what to do. But it doesn't feel like service because we love Him. It kind of reminds me of what Moses said about Jacob and his love for Rachel. He served Laban 7 years so that he could marry Rachel. And Moses says, and all the days of his service seemed but a few days because of the love that he had for her. His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments, the more we come to realize, you know, the love of God and what God says to us, the more we come to realize that what God says to us is not to make our lives difficult and tedious. It's the best way for us to live. We realize that God has our best interests at heart. And when He tells us not to do something, He's not trying to, you know, somehow limit us and limit our lifestyle. That's dangerous. That's bad for you. That's not going to help you. Service coupled with love doesn't feel like service. These beautiful pearls that we're seeking. You know, we understand that we obey God. But hopefully our understanding continues and we grow, that we realize in obeying God, it brings tremendous blessings into our lives. The love of God. In verse 1, the love of His family. Those who love God also love those who are begotten of Him. And we don't want to minimize verse 4 either. Victory over the world. Beautiful pearls. Let me just ask a few questions here as we get ready to close. Do you believe that the kingdom of God is valuable? Because if you do, if we do, if we say that the kingdom of heaven is valuable, if it has any value at all, then it has more value than anything else in the world. You see, we can't just take it or leave it. The Word of God, these parables that we've been looking at, they don't give us that option. It's not one valuable thing that we put in the midst of other valuable things in our lives. It's the most valuable thing in the world. It's the most valuable thing that we can pursue. And so the second question is this: are we willing to give all that we have to obtain it? We offered that challenge earlier to those who are not Christians. If you're here, and do you recognize the value of the kingdom of heaven? And if you do, you have to realize that it means everything, that it must mean everything to you. It can't mean something. It must mean everything. Maybe you've been able to avoid a lot of sinful practices in your life. And because of that, you know, you won't necessarily have a lot of things to give up. You won't have a lot of difficult habits to overcome. But if you pursue God, it will require everything of you. It will require everything of all of us to give up ourself, to give up our time, to give up our will, so that what we want becomes, well, what does God want? What we desire, what we're interested in and concerned about is how we can promote God's kingdom, how we can draw nearer to God, how we can help the people of God, how we can help others see the light of God. It requires giving everything. But what that sacrifice will yield is spiritual treasures that will not fade away. This building will eventually be gone. I don't know when, but it'll eventually be gone. This carpet will be gone. This will be gone. You look around, you see it. Eventually this stuff's going to be gone. The kingdom of the Lord will endure forever. If you're ready to become a Christian this morning, you need to respond to the invitation. We hope you will as we stand and sing together.